This reading will be from Acts 19, verses 21 to 41, and this can be found on page 1116 in the Church Bibles. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message, begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If, then, Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it. After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly.
Please open your Bibles again to Acts 19. So I wrote at the top, Acts 19 is about Paul in Ephesus. That sort of divides off this chunk of Acts. It describes God's work growing. Most of all, it describes success in the face of opposition to God's work. The riot in Ephesus fits into that picture in a particular way. Now, how did you get on discussing that on your tables? I know my table over here are absolutely on fire. They've basically guessed everything in my sermon, so well done over there. What are your thoughts? First of all, this first question, how many times are these words mentioned in Acts 19, 23 to 41? Not at all. Right. How about verses 1 to 22? Lots. Right. Do you think that's an accident? It's one author that's written all of this. Okay, right, no. We believe that everything that's in there is in there for a purpose. And something that helped me when I was learning to study the Bible is when you read a passage, you can look at what's around the passage. The writer is writing not just a section that you happen to be reading at that particular time, whether that's in a quiet time or for a sermon. The writer is writing an entire book. And of course, even take Acts, that is part of an even larger book, of which God is the ultimate author. So we can expect there to be unity throughout the book. We can expect there to be unity throughout the entire scriptures. And that's what we find here. And I think it appears to be very deliberate that Luke has recorded a lot of spiritual terms in this first half of the account of Paul in Ephesus. And then everything changes and the tone becomes extremely different. The final question there, describe how you see a victory or victories for God's work in each half of Acts 19. Shout out some of the victories that were won in the first half of Acts 19. People are baptized, great, okay. Spirits are cast out, yes. Thank you, yes, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. What about just above that little phrase in verse 20? Yeah, that's right. You have all of these magicians burning their scrolls of magic tricks and things. And then you have a shift. And let me describe to you how this second half of the trip to Ephesus is characterized. I'm going to pick out a few words. So reading from verse 23, about that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. Okay. A silversmith. We have silver shrines. A lot of business, craftsmen. Verse 25. Workers in related trades. A good income. These are all things we can relate to, aren't they? We understand those sorts of things. We actually understand less a whole load of sorcerers coming together and burning their scrolls. But we understand this. We understand business. And the message that we get here is that we are part of a spiritual war, even when it doesn't look spiritual at all. Years later, Paul would be writing to this church in Ephesus. And let me read a few verses from Ephesians 6. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to. Familiar words to many of us. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities. That's not our local MP. Well, it might be, but that's not who our struggle is against. When it's talking about rulers and authorities here, it's using the ancient mindset where rulers and authorities were quite often linked with the religious system. You had the Roman emperor claiming to be a son of God. Earlier than that, you had pharaohs claiming to be sons of God and God divine themselves. So when it's talking about rulers and authorities, get into that mindset, and it's talking about something dark happening behind the scenes that is resisting the gospel. And it goes on to say that. Against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. And it goes on to tell us what that is. We are in a spiritual war, even when it doesn't look spiritual. Now, I'm guessing that for many of us here, we don't have many confrontations with witches and wizards and sorcerers and all that sort of thing. But we will be faced with a lot of opposition to the gospel, and we will be faced with a lot of things that niggle us and get us down. And all of that could be part of a spiritual battle. Now, you might say, Sam, are you saying that if I've got a cold, that's Satan attacking me? Yes and no. All of these things have natural explanations. And behind all of it, there is a greater spiritual battle going on. Now, I've felt that particularly this week as I've been preparing this sermon. I'm standing in front of you with nothing prepared because this week I've studied the passage, I've prayed about it, and the sermon hasn't come together. I've really felt it. And then to top it all off, as I was setting up today, I cut my finger on that bookstall back there. Now, just in case you hadn't noticed, there's a bookstall at the back here. And I was looking at it earlier, and there's a couple of books there on the Trinity. So if you haven't given much thought to the fact that we worship a triune God, then go and pick up one of those two books, or both of them. If you never bring them back again, I'm sure nobody will notice. We'll leave that to your own conscience. But do make use of the bookstall at the back. Sorry, I just used that to get that in there. But this week has gone particularly badly, and perhaps you're feeling the same, or if not this week, there'll be other times when you'll feel under attack. Now, all of the things that have brought me down this week have very natural explanations. There's nothing supernatural going on the face of it. But behind it all, there's a deeper spiritual battle, we're told. Good versus evil, if you like. It's God versus Satan. And this is what's described for us in this riot at Ephesus. Let me set the scene for you. And Patrick, if we can now go back to our normal slideshow, please. Great, thanks very much. Okay, so we've moved from Corinth, where we were last time I was speaking, which is over here, to Ephesus. Paul is on his third missionary journey, and he's arrived in the great city of Ephesus. If we could have the next slide, please, Patrick. Not much left of it now. Ooh, we're having technical difficulties again. Not much left of it now, but that column there, oh, I'm indebted to Katie's parents for providing these pictures. They've been to Ephesus, and probably some of you have as well. Thank you very much, and thank you, Katie, for reading so clearly earlier as well. So this is pretty much what's left of Ephesus. This column was part of a great temple, the great temple to Artemis, or Diana is her Roman name, so if you've got another translation of the Bible, it might say Diana. And that was an enormous temple. Patrick, if we could have the next picture, please. If you imagine a football pitch, double that, that's the sort of footprint we're looking at for the size of this temple. Massive, great structure. One ancient writer said this, "I've seen the walls and hanging gardens of ancient Babylon, the statue of Olympian Zeus, the Colossus of Rhodes, the mighty works of the high pyramids, and the tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the temple at Ephesus rising to the clouds, all these other wonders were put in their shade." This is one of the wonders of the ancient world, one of the seven wonders. So Ephesus was a place of enormous wealth, enormous status, and enormous reputation. And all of that makes a difference to what we'll be looking at this riot. Okay, let's have a look at the text. Acts 19, verse 23. "About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way." I want you to notice there how the gospel is described. What's the word given for it? The way. That's quite unusual. It's used a lot by Luke, but not a lot by the other writers. And it talks about the gospel being more than just a message. This is more than just a teaching. This is a way of life. And the significance of that is that for us reading this today, when we read about this riot in Ephesus, we don't need to just say, this was about the apostles preaching in Ephesus. No wonder that Satan was attacking them. They were apostles. They were great teachers. No, this is a disturbance that arose about the way. It's a way of life shared by every single believer. And the disturbance arises about that. That means similar disturbances will arise around our lives. Probably not a riot, maybe, if you're out preaching the gospel, but probably not a riot. But nonetheless, there will be things that come against you if you are honestly and sincerely trying to serve God, worship Jesus, and spread the good news of the gospel. Let's see what this disturbance was, verse 24. "A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, 'You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is a danger that not only our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty.'" See how this is sort of cloaked in piety. He's very worried about the goddess goddess Artemis losing her reputation. But of course, what's the emphasis there? The emphasis is we're about to lose a whole lot of money through this gospel. Now, funnily enough, Demetrius is actually right, and the temple at Artemis was discredited and is now in ruins. And the Christian faith has about 2 billion people following it. So I'm encouraged by that. But I also think Demetrius is right on another front, and this is something that's often missed by Christians. He's right that the way, the Christian faith, is incompatible with many other things. It's incompatible with making these little shrines for Artemis. It's incompatible with other religions in the world. But you know, if we're Christians in here today, it's also incompatible with many of the behaviors our culture accepts as normal. Perhaps there are some things where we have to count the cost, as Christ said, and follow him. Demetrius here was counting the cost, and he wasn't prepared to follow Christ. He wanted to keep his money. Now, I don't know what that might be for you. There have been costs in my life, and I'll tell you, actually, you know, when you do count the cost and move forward, then God blesses that in remarkable ways. So it's definitely worth doing. But is there an area in your life where you know full well that Christ is not Lord? Is there a closed door, a room in your life where you're thinking, God, you can have everything I am except what's in this room, what's behind this door? Maybe there isn't. Maybe you're a better Christian than I am. But I think we can all point to areas in our lives where that's the case. Demetrius was right. The way is incompatible with some things. Let's read on. Verse 28. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Now, I have a picture of this theater. Patrick, can we get that on the screen, please? Again, courtesy of Katie's parents who have been there, and they say it is a sight to behold. Here it is. So you can see the people down at the bottom here, walking around. Massive place. And in our culture, we can't really imagine a huge crowd gathering that easily. It would have to be an absolutely enormous commotion for that to happen. But I know I keep talking about Uganda in the evening. I'm sorry about that. When I was in Uganda, it's a very different culture, and people are quite happy just to be standing around. And so you'll walk down the street, and people will just be on their phones, people will be at market stalls, things like that. It's very easy to imagine that if a commotion came about, in fact, a commotion did happen. We played the Ugandan Martyrs Seminary football team at football. There were goats on the football field, and it was so uneven. They actually scored a goal because the football bounced off a brick on the field and went into our goal. So we were a bit upset about that. But it's quite easy to imagine in that culture a crowd coming together, and a crowd did come together for our football game. It was quite good. So in this culture, you've got a huge crowd coming together, and it says in verse 29, soon the whole city was in uproar. That's 500,000 people, probably. Maybe not everybody, you know, this might be a bit of hyperbole. But you've got thousands and thousands of people coming together. Okay. And now we see what Paul does. Now, I want you to notice something here. Let me read those verses first. Verse 30. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. Let's hold it there. Paul was the one who would later write to this church and say, there's a spiritual battle going on. And here, he's not allowed to take part in it. As you read through Acts, you read time and time again, Paul did this, Paul visited this place, Paul said to them, Paul did this. In fact, you only need to look at the first half of chapter 19. And Paul comes up again and again and again. And here, in this spiritual battle in Ephesus, Paul's on the sidelines. He's not even allowed in. Sometimes, things will happen around us. We'll come back to this later. There will be nothing we can do, and we just have to persevere through life. That might be a sickness, an illness. It might be a spiritual attack. You know, maybe there have been preachers in the past, I'm racking my brain to think of one off the top of my head, but I can't, who have been greatly used by God to reach people with the gospel, and then have become very ill, and haven't been able to carry on. Maybe they're like Paul here. They haven't been allowed to take part in the spiritual battle anymore. But we'll find out why in just a minute. Verse 32. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. Now, Alexander, as far as we know, never mentioned again in the Bible. It's possible that he was one of the Alexander and Rufus sons of Joseph of Arimathea, who took Jesus' body. But that was in Jerusalem, and this is in Ephesus, so it's quite unlikely, and Alexander was a common name. So the chances are, this is just a random Christian pushed to the front of the crowd in this huge theater. So he's involved in this spiritual battle, pushed to the front, right to the front of the spiritual battle. But even he can't take part. He tries to get them to shut up, and they don't. Verse 34, when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And then finally, verse 35, the city clerk quietened the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what has happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. What I want you to notice about that little speech is that it's remarkably long. Some of the apostles don't get speeches that long in the Bible. And again, all of this is written for a reason. And I just wonder if Luke's readers, who were probably reading just as persecution against Christians was coming to a climax before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. I'm looking at everyone to make sure that's right. AD 70. They were probably reading just before that. And I wonder if they were, Luke's readers were wondering whether to rise up against the state, perhaps. They were wondering whether to resist the authorities. And one of the reasons that Luke is writing this long account of the city clerk and what he says is to reflect the same thing that Peter will write in 1 Peter. And that is, submit yourselves to every authority for the Lord's sake. There might be a time and a place for rising up against the government. There may well be. But for the most part, Christians are told to submit to the authorities, that those authorities have been placed there by God for a purpose. And here, we see part of that purpose. The city clerk quietens the crowd, and it all dissipates with nothing more happening. Nobody's hurt. The apostles go on their way. The gospel continues to spread in Ephesians, as we learn from reading the book of Ephesians, where you read this remarkably encouraging letter showing the church in Ephesus is clearly thriving. And even Demetrius is happy because they've been finding those little silver shrines to Artemis made 200 years after this event, so he didn't lose his trade. Now, that's probably not a good thing, actually, but nothing came of it at all. This was a spiritual battle. The apostles weren't able to take part, but someone was working behind the scenes to win yet another victory, just as significant as all of those sorcerers burning their scrolls. Now, I've got a couple of verses that will come up on the screen in just a second. Just the next one, please, Patrick. Just the next slide. And click again. Here we go. In Colossians, Paul writes about what Christ did on the cross. It's something quite surprising. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, the same words he uses in Ephesians to describe these spiritual powers that are working against God's people, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Thanks. In Hebrews, since the children have flesh and blood, he too, that is Christ, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, That is the devil. So at Christ's moment of what appeared to be greatest weakness, the time when he appeared to be made a public spectacle, he was actually winning an enormous triumph over the evil powers that are fighting against God's people. One of those is death. Of course, the great enemy, Satan, is mentioned just next, actually. That is the devil who holds the power of death. And we often emphasize, and rightly so, that at the cross, Christ took the punishment for our sins so that we could be righteous before a holy God. And that is absolutely right to emphasize. But it's also true that at the cross, Christ defeated Satan and all the evil powers, so that even when the apostles can't take part in the spiritual battle, even when we feel powerless against things that might be coming against us, God has won the victory. Now, some churches make quite a big thing of the spiritual battle. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. That might be the emphasis of their ministry. Every time someone gets up to speak, you hear about spiritual warfare and how we should be fighting. There are other ways in the Bible in which the Christian life is described. It's described as running a race. It's described, for example, as a quest for holiness. But one of the things the Christian life is described as is a battle, is a war. And that war might not look very spiritual. And for you going into this coming week, I suspect it won't. And yet we still have an enemy, and we shouldn't forget that. The Enlightenment put a dome over our heads. Before the Enlightenment, people used to believe that spirits were responsible for almost everything. So if you fell in love, that was because a spirit of love had come to you and made you fall in love. You were vulnerable to that spirit. You were susceptible to spirits. If you were ill, it's because a spirit of illness had come to you and made you ill. After the Enlightenment, love was chemicals in the brain and hormones. After the Enlightenment, if you were ill, it was because a bacteria or a virus had infected you. Who's right? Who's wrong? Well, we're both wrong in different ways. We're wrong to discount the spiritual aspects of life. And they were wrong in that they didn't know about bacteria and viruses and so on. We have to have the Bible to correct our thinking. And what the Bible teaches is that there's a spiritual war going on, and we are in the thick of it. Perhaps my main point of application for this week would be this. As a part of the Lord's Prayer, Christ taught his disciples to pray, "Deliver us from the evil one," or "Deliver us from evil." And I suspect most of us, myself included, forget to pray that on a day-to-day basis. But perhaps this week, we can just make a point of praying to God, "We are part of a spiritual war, God, and we need your help. Christ has won the victory, and we want to put on that whole armor of God, but we want you to deliver us from evil, deliver us from the evil one, because we need it." Let me just finish with the words of some of the songs we've sung today. The first song, "Who breaks the power of sin and darkness? Whose love is mighty and so much stronger? The King of glory, the King above all kings." And the second song we sung, "Our God is the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles, and every knee will bow before him." So, in a way, I hope that you do meet with resistance this coming week, because it shows that you're an effective Christian and Satan wants to get at you. But I also hope that you will experience Christ's victory and Christ's power this week. Remember that riot in Ephesus. It didn't look very spiritual, but there was a battle going on there. The apostles couldn't do anything, but God had won the victory. Shall I just pray, actually, as we close? Father in heaven, we thank you for this part of your word, and we thank you that it so clearly describes the situation that we're in at the moment. Father, we're not surrounded by lots of spiritual things, particularly. Life just seems very mundane and normal. But we know that behind the scenes there is an enemy who wants to stop the spread of the gospel and who wants to stop us from growing in our faith. Lord, we thank you that Christ has won the victory, and we pray that we would look to him to help us this coming week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.